I'll be speaking today about good works. And that's a difficult doctrine, but it's an important doctrine as well. If we get it wrong, the best we can say is we dishonor our Lord and Savior Jesus. But the worst we can say is it may be an indication that we're not saved. It's that serious. It's a very, very serious doctrine, so it requires our utmost attention. The title of my sermon is Saved by Good Works. Jenny and Tom were twins born in a middle-class family in America. They were raised as Christians by strong, devoted parents. They were close growing up and had made a profession of faith on their 12th birthday during a church service one Sunday after a heartfelt and compassionate sermon by their pastor. From that point on, by their own admission, their lives were never the same. Both immediately became more active in their church, began to attend weekly Bible studies, and even formed the Bible Club once they reached high school. After college, Tom joined one of the big accounting companies, married, and had three children. Life fell into somewhat of a routine for Tom, but he remained active in his church and was a devoted father and husband. He took his comfort in the Lord and received great joy and satisfaction in knowing that he was but an unworthy servant, glorifying in the finished work of his precious Savior Jesus. Tom knew in the very core of his being that he was saved by grace and grace alone, and that his service was out of genuine love for his precious Savior Jesus. He knew this in the core of his being. Jenny, on the other hand, went on to medical school and then joined the mission field and was in her fifth year serving in Africa as a medical missionary. It seemed as though there was never enough time in the day for Jenny. She could never find time for herself or even for a deeper relationship with anyone else. There was simply too much to do for the Lord. She worked tirelessly and never seemed to be completely comfortable that she was doing enough. Deep in the recesses of her mind, she felt confident that she had been saved because God knew how very hard she would work for him. She couldn't help but feel that her brother Tom was not quite the Christian she was because he had not sacrificed as she had. She felt deeply that she was contributing, at least in some way, to her salvation. She took great pride in that fact. How could it be otherwise? So the question that we pose today is which one was saved, knowing a little bit about their hearts, Tom or Jenny? Which one truly loved the Lord and was bearing fruit evident in the lives and the hearts of the redeemed? This is the question that we're posing today, and it's a difficult one. External appearances to mere human eyes are often deceiving, but God looks at the heart. Keep this in the back of your mind as we go on to explore this critically important issue. My sermon today will approach good works from three perspectives. First, what are good works? We really need to understand that from a biblical perspective. Second, are good works essential for salvation? And that's the doctrine that we want to really zero in on. And then let's do a good works checkup. Let's just examine our hearts. So what are good works? Are good works essential for salvation? And then a good works checkup. What are good works? I'll never forget the way Steve Musser described the life of David at the Last Men's Retreat in upstate New York. You men who were there will remember that. It was just a powerful, powerful presentation by Steve. Steve compared King David's life with Saul's life. You will recall that Saul was the first king of Israel and was ultimately rejected by God due to his disobedience. Steve pointed out that while Saul and David were both disobedient to God, David's sin seems so much heinous. David seduced, maybe even raped, Bathsheba and had her husband killed to cover up his sin. Incredible, right? Why then did God accept David and reject Saul? The reason was because God had given David a new heart. A new heart given to us by God is a heart that is motivated to please him. We read in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart. This is God speaking now. And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart of stone is impregnable. Arrows are deflected and bullets ricochet, but a heart of flesh is entirely different. I know what you're thinking. This is difficult. This just doesn't make sense. God must honor our actions, even if our hearts are not completely right. I'm thinking that too. But we need to rely on the scriptures. How could someone who is so who has apparently led a selfless life not be in God's grace, and someone else be so favored of God? And this is a hard doctrine, and our pride prevents us from embracing it, frankly. Well, what about our fictional characters, Tom and Jenny? Tom, you will recall, was a devoted Christian whose heart was directed toward God out of gratitude and love, while Jenny felt in her heart that God owed her because of her great sacrifice. And that's the key distinction here. Which one had a heart of flesh, as God described it in Ezekiel? We dare not trust solely in our outward experience any more than we should in the case of David and Saul. God looks at the heart, and that's the essence of the sermon. We can easily answer this question by probing Tom and Jenny's heart. Which one was serving God out of true devotion solely because of what God had already done in their life? Which one was attempting to glorify God by their faithfulness and obedience? It was Tom, of course. How can it be that someone who has sacrificed everything not be a child of God? That's the question that we pose. Because God wants our hearts and is not willing to allow us to have anything at all in his place. Jenny was trusting in her own good works to earn God's favor. To explain this further, think of a father with three children. All faithfully do what their father asks, but only one does so with a cheerful heart. The other two do so begrudgingly, even spewing out vulgarity, shaking their fist at their father as they go about their work. These two children actually do a better job because they want to move on to other self-centered activities. They know that the better job they do, and the sooner they do it, they will be free from their father's assignments. Which one of the children truly loves their father? Which one is truly being obedient and faithful? On the surface, clearly, it's the two children who appear to be doing a quicker and better job. In actuality, of course, it's the child that does his work cheerfully out of love and respect for his father. How could it be less with our Heavenly Father? A father who has already given believers infinitely more than any earthly father ever could. A father who, while we were yet sinners, bestowed such astounding love on us. God wants our heart. Someone once said that the difference between a Christian and religious people is that both repent of their sins, but Christians also repent of their righteousness. In other words, true Christians repent of attempting to put anything at all in place of the finished work of Jesus. That's where we must put our trust. Did you know that every other religion in the world, and this is interesting, every one without exception, every one of them centers on a works gospel? You must do certain things to get to heaven. Every one of them. Islam, Confucianism, if you explore this, you'll find this to be true. Buddhism, Hinduism, and on are all works-based, every one of them. Christianity is unique in that regard and one of the proofs of its truth. So what then are good works? It's imperative that we understand this. Works are good only when they stem from the love of God. And that's the key. Faith and love in the heart are the essential elements of all true obedience. Joe Vasquez, a couple of weeks ago, made this so explicitly clear in his sermon. Faith and obedience are synonyms in the Bible. Hence, good works only come from a believing heart and can only come from a heart reconciled to God. When one is doing a good work, the glory of God has to be the ultimate motivation. It's as simple as that, brothers and sisters. And finally, God's revealed will, our ability to obey, has to be the primary motivation. Good works are an expression of gratitude in the believer's heart. Tremendous gratitude for all that's been done for us. They are the fruits of the Spirit. We get this from the Holy Spirit. and thus spring from grace, which they illustrate and strengthen in our heart. Good works of the most genuine believers are all imperfect. We know that in our own lives. That's certainly true. Yet they are accepted through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Even that is a beautiful gift from God. And so are thus rewarded. They have no merit intrinsically, but are rewarded wholly of grace and grace alone. And this is why we need to be so grateful. Therefore, good works are all about the condition of our heart. In our heart, is our heart truly directed toward God? That's the ultimate question. Is our heart truly reconciled with God? And are we jealous for his glory? Do we desire to do more and more good works in faithful obedience and gratitude for all that has already been done for us? These are the questions we must ask ourselves. Louisa Steed was converted to Christianity when she was very young in London, England, and her family migrated to America. She married at a relatively young age a devout Christian man. They lived on Long Island, and they were picnicking one day with their daughter, a four-year-old daughter, right not far from here on the North Shore, right on the Sound. And it wasn't long before they heard somebody screaming in the distance in the water, a boy, and they realized that he was drowning. Louise's husband bolted into the water to save the child, but as is often the case, the child dragged him down, and they both drowned before the terrified eyes of Louisa and a small four-year-old child. Louisa went on to do a good work. She didn't shake her fist at God, knowing that God controlled it all. Louisa Steed went on to pen the words of that beautiful hymn we just sang. That's the good work that she did, and a beautiful example of a good work. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." That from the pen of someone who just lost their precious husband. Louisa did a good work. And so it is with us if we trust in Jesus. We can do a good work, and all we need to do is trust completely and totally in the finished work of Jesus. I recently read a devotional, which I just have to share because it just completely articulates this heart of flesh that we're speaking about, the condition of our heart and what it should be. A heart of flesh is known by its tenderness concerning sin. Isn't that true? To have indulged a foul imagination or to have allowed a wild desire to linger even for a moment is quite enough to make the heart of flesh grieve before the Lord. The heart of stone calls a great iniquity nothing, nothing at all. But not so the heart of flesh. The heart of flesh is tender to God's will. The natural will is cold, hard iron, which refuses to be hammered into form, but the renewed will, like molten metal, is quickly molded by the hand of grace. Do you see that in your lives, brothers and sisters? In the fleshly heart, there is a tenderness of the affections. The hard heart does not love the Redeemer, but the renewed heart burns with affection toward him. Isn't that a wonderful description of the heart of flesh? And that's what we want to see in our lives. Do you grieve over your sin? If so, this is a great sign. It's a wonderful sign. Now turn from it with all your heart. How did David respond when Nathan brought his attention to his grievous sin? Psalm 51 shows one who has a new heart of flesh. Do you long to obey God, ICF, when you learn something new in the scriptures that requires an adjustment to our precious lifestyle, the thing that we idolize most possibly? Is this the condition of your heart, dear brothers and sisters? Do you have a heart of flesh that can be molded and shaped into the kind of heart that God loves? Psalm 51:17 tells us, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, I will not despise." Who do you think penned those words? You may think some pious monk sitting aside somewhere worshiping God, but no, it was actually David immediately after his sin with Bathsheba. You see, David was given a new heart, a heart of flesh. Let me give another example with respect to our hearts. A friend of mine sent me an email this week, and he told me this, and in the email was this story. An investment bank was wildly successful, making bundles and bundles of money. But he was totally committed to his job and found very, very little time to go home at night. He provided abundantly for his family, though, gave them every conceivable thing they could ever need from a material and physical standpoint. And he came home late one night, and his young son, 5-year-old son, pulled on his coattails and said, "Daddy, Daddy, how much money do you make an hour?" Well, the investment banker was not one for a small talk or even from his son, and was somewhat annoyed and said to his son, "That's none of your business, son." But his son persisted, "Daddy, Daddy, how much do you make an hour?" He finally caved in and he said, $300 an hour. His son almost immediately said, "Daddy, can I borrow $20? Well, the investment banker was even more annoyed and scolded his son and sent him to his room. Well, it wasn't long after that, maybe about 30 minutes, and he began to feel guilty. He thought, well, maybe my son actually needs the $20 for something. Let me go see what he needs. So he went into his room and he found his son, to his surprise, counting off a wad of bills. And he was even more annoyed. And he said, "Son, where did you get that money and what are you doing? And what are you doing with it?" His son said, "Daddy, I've been saving and I have $280. And if you give me $20, I'll have $300. And I was wondering, if I gave you the $300, would you come back home an hour earlier tomorrow and spend some time with me?" Well, the investment banker, of course, melted. But this is a perfect example. Brothers and sisters, if we give God everything, our time, our talent, our treasures, our testimony, but withhold our heart, we are not doing a good work. And this is the lesson that we need to learn. Are we beginning to see what good works are? They are all about the condition of our heart. That is everything. Let's go on to our next point. Are good works essential for salvation? And we dare not miss this point. Does the Bible teach that good works are essential for salvation? Now, as Bible-believing Christians, I think I know the answer to that question. No, the Bible doesn't teach that, and you would be right. Good works are not required for salvation. But that oversimplifies the matter a great deal. Good works are, in fact, necessary for salvation. Now, before you brand me a heretic and walk me out the door, let me explain. Maybe a better way to phrase the question would be to ask, can I be saved by my good works? Clearly, the answer to that question is no. We read that so very clearly in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, we learn it is by God's great love and rich mercy by which we are saved, which is expressed in kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Then in verse 8, we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So it's very clear. Scriptures are clear on this point. We are saved by God's free gift, not by anything we can do. In fact, any good work we do has already been prepared in advance for us. We can take no credit for this work. This seems pretty clear now, doesn't it? How then can I say good works are required for salvation? Seems like a contradiction. I could say this because this is what the Bible also teaches. To add fuel to the fire, let me put it this way. Good works cannot save us, but we can also not be saved without them. Confused? You know, it's interesting because when we see an apparent paradox in the scriptures, it's when we delve into it that we get the greatest blessing. Let's examine a few verses of scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, we read, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." If you don't do good works, then it's logical to conclude that we are wicked. This verse in Corinthians tells us we can't get to heaven. In other words, we are not saved. And then to further clarify this, James 2:7 tells us, "Even so, faith, it has not worked, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." So it seems very, very clear with respect to that aspect of works. We just read in Ephesians that faith is required for salvation. Yet this verse in James tells us that without good works accompanying faith, it's dead. So what is God trying to teach us? The answer is really twofold. First, as the pastor has taught us many, many times, and this point is just so important, we are saved by the finished works of Jesus, and that alone. Our sins are transferred to Christ. His righteousness is transferred to us. So when God looks down on us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that incredible as a true believer? As such, we are truly saved by works, but they are not our works. They are Christ's works. And we grab hold of them through faith. This is called justification. At this point, when we're saved, we are positionally right with God. He looks down on us, as I say, and he sees the finished work of Jesus. The second part of the answer, though, stems from the work of grace that the Holy Spirit does in our lives after we are saved. This is an ongoing process, and the Bible teaches us that we grow in this grace over time. So we should see this in our lives. In other words, if we are truly saved, we do more and more good works in our life. That's what the Bible teaches. This is called sanctification. If this is absent in our lives, then it's an indication that we were never saved or justified in the first place. And it should be a cause for concern, frankly, even alarm. So, good works are absolutely essential for salvation. Faith, which is required for salvation, is as inseparable as the sun and sunlight. Faith is the sun, good works are its rays. I think it was John Calvin who said, "We are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone." First and foremost, in the work of Christ, and then it is the work of the Holy Spirit that works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is why Paul says, and it's somewhat bewildering when we read this, but it's perfectectly understood when we see it in this light, that we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We do that through the finished work of Jesus and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Good works must be present in our lives if we are truly saved. Make no mistake about that. Before we move on, can I beg you to do this, just that, work out your salvation, examine yourselves, and in a moment we'll do a good works checkup. Make absolutely sure that you are exhibiting the fruits of salvation, good works in your lives, and that you see growth. There can be no more important task before us. You know God's love is complete in you when you obey. We don't obey to be saved. We obey out of love for our Lord. In other words, we don't live to appease God, but we live to please him. As I say this, let me caution you about the opposite extreme. While we can't work our way into heaven, we also can't work our way out of heaven. And that's probably a topic for another sermon. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, we simply must trust in the Lord. So far, we've described good works and shown that they're required for salvation and that it is first and foremost a condition of our heart. Since this matter is so vitally important, let's now explore the third point, a good works checkup. One way to test yourself as to whether or not you are truly in the faith and therefore doing good works is to do an audit on your mind. Our minds are always working. We're literally always thinking about something. Where do your thoughts gravitate to during leisure periods in your life? Now, I know today finding leisure time is getting more and more difficult, but when you do have it, where do you find your mind drifting? By the way, the fact that we're so busy may be another problem, another indication that our focus is wrong. But when you do have this leisure time, do you meditate on the things of the Lord? Do you pray? Are you considering how you might more steadfastly assist in building the kingdom? Are you thinking of creative ways of sharing the gospel with your family and loved ones? Or do you find that your thoughts continually gravitate to some interest you may have, maybe sports or your job or some relationship? I love the way Archbishop William Temple put it. He said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. Isn't that powerful? I think that's great. So our first test is, where do your thoughts go when you have leisure time? Now let me be clear about this point. God is not saying that we can't have other important things in our lives, and I don't want you to get that impression at all. Please don't leave with that impression. Whatever biblically lawful thing we do is acceptable to God as long as we do it to his glory. And I love 1 Corinthians 10:31, where we read, therefore, whether you eat or drink, that means we can do other things and enjoy other things, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Teresa and I were watching Chariots of Fire last night, coincidentally was on, and I love the line, and I think this makes the point in the movie, where Eric Little says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And beautifully later in the movie, he says that if he doesn't train and faithfully do what God has called him to do, he treats God with contempt. If you saw the movie, you know he's conflicted about going to China as a missionary or running. And he gives God glory by his running. So I want to make that point explicitly clear. You'll recall from the movie that Eric was fastidious about glorifying God with his running. That was key. No, God is not saying that we can't have other meaningful and important things in our lives. We can have meaningful and important things in our lives as long as God is the ultimate meaningful and important thing in our life. And that's the key point. How about our finances as another test? The pastor spoke earlier about that. Keep in mind that we always put our money where our religion is. That's a good test. That's our religion. That's our idol, where our money goes. If we take a good look at our checkbook and credit card bills, do we find that we're faithfully tithing to the church? Much of our money goes to benefiting others. Certainly, we need to support our families. And if we do less, the Bible tells us that we're less than an unbeliever. So we certainly must keep that in perspective. I love the way Mother Teresa put it. She once said that the problem with most people is that the circle of their families is just too small. What she was saying is most people will do far more for their families than they'll do for anyone else. And we know that to be true in our lives. Are we doing good works when that's our attitude? That's the question we have to ask. Do you have the right balance in your life? Keep in mind that we are just stewards of God's money. It's his anyway, if we're really truthful about it. He's the owner. Are we spending God's money as he would have us spend it? Remember, our Lord's admonition to those who refuse to feed the hungry, clothe the naked. And that's a powerful admonition, brothers and sisters. Concern for others is a genuine work and mark of a true believer. And when done with the right heart, a good work is being done. Do we see this in our lives? How often do we replay Sunday's sermons as another example, another checkup? Do you meditate on them and pray about them? Think how powerful it would be if we made a list each week of how you might apply those sermons to your lives and then actually did so. How about when you find yourself alone in a car, do you take the opportunity to listen to Christian radio or pray in solitude? Do you seek out Christian literature and love to read it? Do you really love that? Do you seek out and enjoy Christian fellowship? The list could go on, but you get the point. Jesus said in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. And that's the essence of the sermon, brothers and sisters. We need to examine ourselves constantly to be sure we have the fruits of salvation in our lives. There is no mission more important. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, the man who is converted cannot live as he likes. Or rather, he is so changed by the Holy Spirit that if he could live as he likes, he would never sin, but live an absolutely perfect life. Oh, how deeply do we long to be clear of every sin. And A.W. Pink put it this way, measure your spiritual growth rather to the extent you are learning to look away both from sinful self and religious self. That self-righteousness that we all have. Christian progress is to be gauged not by feelings, but by to the extent to which we live outside yourself and live upon Christ. making full use of him, prizing him more highly, finding all of your springs in him, making him your all. At this point, you're probably saying, this all sounds great, Steve, and of course I want to do this in my life, but everyday cares make it impossible. I can't do it. I agree. We can't do it. But God can and does via the finished work of Jesus and via the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Tap into it. Tap into it. This is the precious truth we all are embracing. Let's put our complete trust in God. If we do, he promises to do a good work in us. Our precious Savior Jesus led a perfect life and died a perfect death, suffering the wrath of his beloved Father, that we might be ordained to good works in this life and become more and more holy as we journey toward heaven. When Jesus was exhausted and was attempting to grab a few hours sleep, most likely after numerous sleepless nights while traveling with his disciples in a boat, did he turn his back on those in need? Absolutely not. He selflessly served his disciples, eternal God. When he fed the thousands, do we read that he sat down to eat? We don't. When the infirm sought him, did he spurn them? No, rather he healed them. When those possessed with a demon sought him as their last resort, is he overwhelmed and does he reject them? By no means. Did Jesus ever fail to gently teach by parable those who were confused? He did not. Did he reject the lowest sinners in society? And I love this. He did not, but rather saw fit to commune with them in the most intimate of settings. Was he patient and loving with children? He was. Did he weep over the lost? He did. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Finally, when it came to time to suffer and die an ignominious death that we might have eternal life and that the Godhead would be glorified, did he not perform that work perfectly? Praise God, he did. How can we not give him our all by the power of the Holy Spirit? Let us go forth and love the Lord in unique and wondrous ways by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us all do our good work. In light of all that Jesus has done, how wonderful to have the privilege to do so. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in the finished work of Jesus and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice, Lord, that we can commune with you even now in the most intimate of ways, and that we can, in fact, go forth and do a good work. Oh, Father, we do want to say in the depth of our being that it is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Lord, would you give us the grace to do so more? We know we can't do it in and of ourselves, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to repent of our sin as well as our righteousness. And we know that you promise to be faithful and to give us eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.